Well, if you would turn with me now to our sermon text for this morning, we're taking a little break from the book of Hebrews, and we're looking at Acts chapter 4, which is actually a continuance of the events in Acts chapter 3. So please turn with me to Acts chapter 4, and please stand for the reading of God's holy, inerrant word. Hear now God's revelation, the revelation of Christ in the gospel, God's inerrant word from Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, the rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in their midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." When they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened, for the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Let's pray. Lord God, your word is truth. Your word reveals Christ to us. Your word, the gospel, challenges us. We react as we see here. I pray even this morning we would react to Christ and the gospel, the good news, in the right manner, in a believing manner. And that requires the work of your Holy Spirit. So I seek your Holy Spirit to work upon our minds, our thinking, our reactions, our faith and belief. Help us to believe and embrace Christ. Some for the first time through the preaching of your word, others increase our faith. Use the preaching of your word. Fill me with your Holy Spirit now to proclaim gospel truth from Acts chapter 4. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you know what the word gospel means? It means good news. And the gospel of Jesus Christ truly is good news because it is the announcement of salvation for all who believe in Christ. Jesus Christ saves us from what is really wrong with us and what's wrong with our world. He saves us from what's wrong with us at the deepest level, which is our sin and everything that sort of flows from our sin. He saves us from God's judgment regarding our rebellion, our unbelief, our sin. He saves us to God, restoring us to the one in whose image we were so beautifully made and the one in whom we find our truest joy in life. And so you would think that hearing such good gospel news, well, that everyone would respond with joy and with open arms. You'd think that. But instead, just as we see right here in our passage, Acts chapter 4, people either believe, as seen in verse 4 here, or they reject Christ, as seen in the religious leaders. And what we see here is that rejection of Christ can be and often is quite sharp, even resulting in persecution, as seen here in the arrest in this inquisition of Peter and John. So here's the $64 million question. Why should the proclamation of good news elicit not only rejection, but even persecution, hostility? Why would good news elicit this? Well, to answer this, let's consider, first of all, the background to our text. What took place in chapter 3 was a good deed. Peter and John had healed a man who had been lame. He'd been reduced to begging. But then, this poor, hurting man, over 40 years old, living in poverty, shame from begging in his condition, something astonishing, something wonderful, something supernatural occurred when Peter said to this poor, hurting, struggling, wretched man, he said, "In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he did. It was a miracle. It was a healing. So again, why would such wonderfully good news, such a good deed, elicit such a heated response as Peter and John being arrested and placed before an inquisition? Well, the answer is that they had been healing and teaching in the name of Jesus Christ. And that name, Jesus Christ, has more a spiritual significance and power and importance than we tend to ordinarily realize. When you bring the name of Jesus Christ into the conversation, you're bringing the Son of God. You're bringing a challenge to our lives. You're bringing the gospel into the conversation. And so please don't miss this. The gospel elicits not only rejection, but even persecution. And here's why. The gospel, Christ, challenges the very foundation, the cornerstone upon which we build our lives. Do you realize that? He challenges us right where we are at in our sin, in our unbelief, in our rebellion, in our attempts at self-salvation. And here in verse 11, we see Christ as God's cornerstone, in fact, the rejected cornerstone. Verse 11, this Jesus, the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, has become the cornerstone. There, cornerstone. That's a significant idea as to why the gospel elicits what it does, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. What we see here in the rejection by on the part of the religious leaders is that there is nothing more threatening than to have the very foundation, the very cornerstone of your life challenged. And so permit me to raise this gospel question right now. What is it that you are basing your happiness, your security, your coping, your sense of self-worth and value and confidence upon? What are you basing it all upon? In other words, what's the cornerstone of your life? It's this very foundation which the gospel comes along and it challenges as being lacking and insufficient. And even damning. So why are our own cornerstones lacking and insufficient? It's because the foundations upon which we build, our cornerstones, are always built upon, founded upon, a sinful rejection and unbelief, a rejection of God that always leads to futility. It always leads to futility. It always leads to futility. Just look at the world, look at the news. It always leads to futility. And furthermore, our natural cornerstone upon which we build our life, those foundations, are all dependent upon our own performance, our own doing. Look at the newspapers. We can't do it. And so you'd think when the gospel good news comes along, we'd be, hallelujah, embrace it. But apart from God's working, men, women, and children don't. See, our natural self-developed cornerstones, foundations, are faulty. They're always subject to uncontrollable circumstances, forces. We can't do it. We simply can't save ourselves. So along comes the gospel of Jesus Christ, which threatens what we've been building our life upon, which we've placed our faith in, which we're trusting in. The gospel challenges all of this, and it proclaims that you've got to let go of that. You've got to let go of your own cleverness, your self-effort, whatever gods and idols you're looking to for your help and your salvation, because Christ in love lived the perfect life upon the perfect cornerstone. He is the cornerstone. He lived the perfect life that we're unable to live, and he died the death which we should have died in full payment of all of our transgressions. He took all of our shame on himself, and he has become our righteousness and our beauty. Please understand, in the gospel, we die to our own disconnected from God self-efforts at saving ourselves and trying to grasp at the good life. With the gospel, we repent of that, we turn away from all of that, and we now find our life, our hope, our happiness, our sense of self and righteousness, our wholeness, adequacy, value, worth, all of those things that we're striving after and we need, we find our everything in Christ. In Christ and his perfect life and his sacrifice on the cross. In Christ we receive a brand new, in fact, we receive in him a perfect cornerstone for everlasting eternal life. As the Apostle Paul declared in Galatians 2:20, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. You see that? So let's get to the text. Verses 1 and 2 here, here in Acts chapter 4, where the Sadducees, Pharisees, the religious leaders are challenged. So first of all, notice here, I should read verses 1 and 2. And as they were speaking to the people, Peter and John, as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed. you read in verse 2.
We should have read, they came upon them rejoicing to hear the gospel. Oh, the Messiah's come.
No, verse 2, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead.
So, observe, they are said to be greatly annoyed. Other translations, they were greatly disturbed. That's what the gospel does. In other words, they were deeply upset at the teaching, the gospel teaching of Peter and John. And what was it that they were teaching and which resulted in their being arrested? If you look at verse 10 here, you'll see they were teaching Christ crucified and risen from the dead. They were proclaiming the gospel, God doing the work, God doing the saving, God forming the cornerstone. Listen to how in verse 11, Peter takes Psalm 118, verse 22, and applies it, challenges the religious leaders. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. See, those religious leaders were seeking to build God's house, Israel, using their own cornerstone, their own wit, their own wisdom. It doesn't work that way. And so Peter is declaring that by rejecting the crucified and risen Christ, they were in effect rejecting the one whom God had laid in place to be the very cornerstone. You see? They were rejecting the very one who God laid in place to be the cornerstone for his kingdom and thereby for even our lives. And it's no wonder then that they're greatly annoyed. The very thing upon which they're building their lives and their self-worth and their hope for salvation on, the gospel tears it apart. And thank God it does, because we need it. You see, the audience whom Peter's addressing at this point is the Sanhedrin. That's the religious leaders of Israel. They're composed of the priests and the scribes and the Sadducees, the Pharisees. And observe that in this quotation from Psalm 118, Peter calls them the builders. What are they supposed to be building? Well, they're supposed to be God's instruments to be building the house of God, God's kingdom. And Psalm 118 is comparing the building of God's kingdom to that of constructing a building, which is assembled by laying stone upon stone, which you see right here in the walls of this church. Stone laid upon stone upon stone. And the most important stone, when you're actually just beginning, just really starting out all of this construction, the very first stone, the most critical stone of all, is called the cornerstone. The corner, everything else is lined up and based upon the cornerstone. So the cornerstone has to be perfect. If that cornerstone is crooked, your walls are crooked. If that cornerstone is cattywampus, where did that word come from? If the cornerstone is cattywampus, you've got a cornerstone, you've got a cattywampus building. And if you build your life on a cattywampus cornerstone, your life is cattywampus, and guess what we do in our natural sin? We build our lives upon sinful, distorted, cattywampus stones. But you see, God, in his incredible love and grace and mercy, he sent his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, into our world to be the cornerstone. Christ, who is God incarnate, Christ, who is perfect, perfect, absolutely holy and pure and pleasing to God. He's got his head on straight. Which one of us do? Yeah, right. So God sent his own Son, his only begotten Son into the world to be our cornerstone. And tragically, the religious leaders, when they examined the teachings of Christ, they were threatened and they rejected him completely, totally, utterly. They even crucified him. Shocking. Again, Christ threatened, challenged the cornerstone upon which they built their everything. And again, when you go around threatening people's cornerstones, they're going to react big time. That's why there's oppression in this world, by the way. So let's talk about these people a little bit. The Sadducees are mentioned here. The Sadducees, they were the religious liberals of the day. They only accepted the first five books of the Bible as scripture. And in those books, for example, there's no discussion of a resurrection. There's no real teaching about life after death as they saw it. In other words, they didn't believe in the supernatural. That's why I say they were the liberals of the day. They didn't believe in the supernatural. They believed in life right now, today, and that's about it. And thus, the cornerstone of their lives, upon which they sought to build their lives and their happiness and their security, were things like, well, things that are about today, wealth, religious and political power. And of course, the gospel of Jesus Christ was a direct threat to the cornerstone of their lives, things like wealth and religious and political power. Just like Jesus declared in 9:23, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Jesus is the cornerstone. That's why the gospel elicits such reactions, because he's saying, deny yourself, deny all of those things that you've been building your life upon. Follow me. I'm your cornerstone. Well, that's the Sadducees, and then there's the Pharisees and teachers of the law. Now, they did believe in the supernatural. They believed in life after death, and in fact, you might call them the fundamentalists of their day. But even for them, the gospel of Christ was a threat to them and their lives. You see, they were trusting in the observance, their own observance of the Old Testament law. They were basing their worth in the eyes of God as well as in the eyes of the people. They were basing it all upon their performance in carrying out in a meticulous manner the law of God. But the gospel proclaims, just as I read from like Luke 9:23 a moment ago, the gospel proclaims you've got to stop looking at your own performance for your righteousness. You've got to deny yourself and instead look to Christ for your righteousness. You got to look to His perfect righteousness. And again, that message then utterly destroys the foundation upon which those religious leaders were building their lives and their happiness and their sense of worth and acceptance. And so all of this then raises that question for each one of us. I mean, it's easy to look here and look at the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the chief priests and all of those, and look at those guys. How can they be that way? What this is meant to do in the hands of the Holy Spirit is direct that towards ourselves, where we ask ourselves, what's my cornerstone? You see, what is it that I'm basing my happiness, my security, my self-worth, my coping, my sense of confidence, my peace upon? And that shakes us up. And so this gospel shakeup, is it really only for the Jews? Since here we're in a context of Jerusalem and Jews, and is it only for the Jews? Well, if you look at verse 12 here in Acts chapter 4, you'll realize that the gospel challenges the cornerstones of all peoples. All the peoples of the world, threatening the foundations upon which we've built our lives. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There's no other name. You can't put your name in there and say, this is my salvation, what I'm doing. There is no other name under heaven. All the religions of the world are based upon a cornerstone of works and one's own self-efforts as the basis by which we lay a hold of salvation and happiness and peace and contentment or whatever it is. And thus the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 1:18 writes, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Because we naturally, I want to do it. And then in verses 22 to 24, he goes on to observe that's 1 Corinthians 1. For Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. The gospel challenges. So consider the Greeks and their false cornerstone. As Paul says, Greeks seek wisdom. In other words, the Greeks were on the educated. They were the sophisticated side of things. They spent their lives at the local, shall we say, Starbucks, sipping their lattes and frappuccinos, discussing the latest philosophical ideas. Oh, maybe they were like Presbyterians. They would go around, you know, we're the progressive, we're the enlightened ones. We are attaining salvation through knowledge, philosophical insights. And that's not all bad, by the way. What the world needs for salvation is philosophy, the love of wisdom, if the world's arise above the problems of life. But what they don't see is that even the greatest wisdom of man is tainted by sin. We can't get out of that loop. So the gospel comes along and tells a sophisticated Greek, no matter how enlightened you may be, in the eyes of a holy God, you are no better than the lowest, most ignorant slave. You can't escape your bondage to sin, no matter how enlightened you may be. The very things you're looking for through philosophy can only be found in one place, and that's Jesus Christ, and you need to deny yourself and embrace Him. And so the Greeks reject Christ apart from the Holy Spirit. The gospel threatens their cornerstone. And for the Jews, what about them? Well, Paul tells us, 1 Corinthians 1, they demand signs, S-I-G-N-S. They demand signs, some sort of proof before they're going to accept it, claiming, well, we've got Abraham as our father. We live good, law-abiding, meticulous moral lives. We follow God's law. That's what the world needs. Law-keeping. You see, that was their cornerstone, was law-keeping. Their confidence was in their morality, their good works. They believed that that's really what provided what they needed. It provided the admiration of their fears. Look, there goes a Pharisee. Wow, he's holy. You see? But again, the gospel challenges even the religiously moral, meticulous person, saying, in the eyes of the God who is holy, you're no better than the worst criminal. Because deep down underneath, you're still a slave to sin. Your efforts at morality are totally inadequate. They don't make the grade. You, too, fall short of the glory of God. And people don't like to hear this. They don't like to have their cornerstone threatened. And again, persecution can result. That's what we've got right here. So here's the problem. We all have cornerstones. We all have those things upon which we live in our self-sufficient rebellion against God, and we base our lives upon these things. But where this really leads us is Christ is to be our righteousness, our cornerstone. And that's beautiful. Timothy Keller says this, the gospel comes after your cornerstone. That doesn't mean following after, but it means it's seeking your cornerstone. The gospel comes after your cornerstone. It comes after your basis, and it shakes you up. And everybody except the Christian has a cornerstone, which is too weak for the weight of the whole building that is built upon it. It's unstable because it's subject to your performance. It's subject to circumstances. You're always a little nervous, a little afraid. And that's really true. The gospel challenges us to give up on ourselves and our self-effort, to give up all the ways in which we've been seeking our happiness and security and peace and sense of wholeness apart from Christ. Giving up on our self-effort is exactly the point to which the gospel finally brought the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was a Pharisee. He was a mind-blowing perfectionist at keeping the law of God. And if anybody could have attained God's smile upon them. For their meticulous law-keeping, it was the Apostle Paul. But here's what the Apostle Paul, when the Holy Spirit got a hold of him and challenged his cornerstone, here's what the Apostle Paul ended up writing. I, the great Apostle Paul, the incredible, learned law-keeper, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Ah, it's beautiful. He says, I've been crucified with Christ. Paul's previous attempts at laying a hold of the good life, striving to become right with God through his own self-efforts, it died with Christ. It was crucified. It was killed on the cross with Christ. And having died to his old cornerstone of this meticulous religious self-effort, Paul now found his sense of worth, his sense of being right with God, his wholeness, his adequacy, his value, his worth. He now found his everything in Christ Jesus, who truly is sufficient for all of life. He found his everything in Christ, who is truly pleasing to God in absolutely every single way. That releases us from our striving and from our, our deep inner sense of inadequacy, which leads us to always strive and leads us to feel pain and shame and all of those things. Give that all up. We can't transcend that ourselves. We look to Christ, who is perfect. He's our righteousness, you see. And so Paul declares, it's no longer I who live. He gave up all that thanks to the work of the Holy Spirit. But Christ who lives in me. That's what we need to learn to do. Stop looking to ourselves. So listen to this once again. Paul now finds his righteousness, his wholeness, his adequacy, his value, his worth, his everything in Jesus Christ, who is truly sufficient for all of life and who is pleasing to God in absolutely every single way. It is no longer I who live. With all of my insecurities and struggles and hurts and pride and just all of that stuff, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. If only we would allow this to these great gospel truths to really begin to sink deep down into our hearts and our souls. See? So where are you seeking to find your cornerstone? What are you looking to as your cornerstone? For your life, for your sense of worth and value and righteousness and healing or whatever, your adequacy. In what are you making your cornerstone? It's not said well, but to compensate for everything that's wrong with you. Is it in yourself? Is it in things outside of you? Or is it Christ? That's the gospel good news. It's Christ who is our righteousness, who's our salvation. He's God. He's perfect. He saves us. We can't. So please understand, this is where the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ challenges, shakes up our cornerstone, and provides the only true, realistic foundation for living life to its fullest and being healed of all of our hurts and pains and mess and sin. God, in and through the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, he not only earns forgiveness for our sins through his death on the cross, thereby reconciling you to himself, but he also develops a righteousness for us. Do you understand that? It's not your striving, dear Christian. It's not your performance in keeping the word, the law of God. And the commands, yes, we are to, but we don't base our acceptance with God and our sense of wholeness upon our performance. Christ performed for us beautifully, perfectly.
"This is my son in whom I am well pleased." You see? So Christ develops a righteousness for us in this perfect life that he lived. And then when you believe upon Jesus Christ, he gives that righteousness to us. And we become beautiful in the eyes of God. We become right in the eyes of God. As Jeremiah 33:16, I absolutely love, as Jeremiah 33:16 so wonderfully proclaims, "The Lord is our righteousness." Memorize that, embrace that, repeat it to yourself over and over. "The Lord is our my righteousness." Remember, in the fall, we lost our original righteousness, our original beauty, our original worth, our original acceptability. But in the good news of the gospel, in which we are justified, we're made right by faith alone in Christ alone, Jesus Christ, who is perfectly righteous and thereby is utterly, completely pleasing to God in absolutely every single way, his righteousness becomes your righteousness. It's like, you know, going back to the prophets, God takes a robe, the robe of Christ's righteousness, and just covers us with that robe. So all of our sin and all of our mess and nastiness and garbage and guilt and shame and everything is covered. It's such a beautiful, beautiful image. And thus, the glorious good news of the gospel is that we now look away from ourselves. We let go of whatever our cornerstone has been. And the life we now live, we live by trusting in and keeping our gaze fixed on Christ, who is our righteousness, our wholeness, our beauty, our acceptance, our everything. The world doesn't like to hear this. The world, natural man, if I could say that, the fallen man, does not like to have one's cornerstones challenged. It threatens. That's why rejection and persecution breaks out. We love our sin and our self-effort. And if there's anything that we need, it's to hear the good news that there is, in fact, a better cornerstone. In fact, a superior cornerstone. The Lord Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life for us, and who through his sacrifice on the cross has secured the forgiveness of all of our sins. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So who or what is your cornerstone? Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. Let's pray.